Open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. I'll be reading from verse 13. Ruth chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he had made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The woman living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 1, from verses 1 to 6. Matthew chapter 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. This is the word of the Lord.
This past week, I've been reading a biography of J.R.R. Tolkien, and of course, he was good friends with C.S. Lewis. But I wonder if you know the name Hugo Dyson. Does that register with anybody? We know Tolkien, but Hugo Dyson, along with Tolkien, of course, had a huge impact on the fact that C.S. Lewis became a Christian. He has Lewis's words, "What I owe to them is incalculable." Dyson is the lesser nine of the Inklings, and Tolkien were the immediate human causes of my own conversion. Is there any pleasure on earth as great as a circle of friends by a good fire? The men's convention was yesterday. I'm sure you're reminded of the quality of men that we should be and surround ourselves with. Another name that may not be familiar to you, Ken and his wife, Floy Smith. Ring a bell for anybody? Maybe not. Pastoral couple who had a huge impact on a lady called Rosaria Butterfield. Maybe she's more familiar to you. Leftist lesbian professor who despised Christians and then became one, because she was shown such kindness by Ken and Floy Smith. A huge impact. And there are many such stories. In one sense, that story towards rest, real peace in Christ, when the strivings finally cease. And if you read more of C.S. Lewis' conversion, you'll read about how he talks about himself as the most reluctant convert in all England, came to be overwhelmed with the evidence for the truth of the gospel, that restlessness, until our hearts find rest in Christ, that the strivings finally cease. We've seen a little bit of that in our story and how these characters and their acts of kindness can change the trajectory of not just one family's life, but a whole nation. How the events of our story, which have turned on acts of loyalty and kindness and love through unlikely people in unlikely circumstances, how lives have been changed, how futures have been shaped because of this. Last week, we ended our story in chapter 4, verse 12, And we could be satisfied enough. We could say, well, that's a great ending. That's the happy ending we were hoping for. But there's one final scene that puts this story on the map, so to speak, and why it's here, and reminds us gloriously of how intent God is on drawing restless hearts to himself, on drawing near to man, to you and I, to show us that fullness is in him, that rest is in him, and we can find it nowhere else. And so come with me as we ponder the last bit of our story, and I'm going to tell it in some story kind of way, just for something a little bit different as we summarize what we've looked at. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to look at three things together. Father, we're filled with gratitude that we can be here this morning. Whatever challenges have maybe tried to keep us from being here, we are here and we're grateful. And help us once more to make the most of it. But we know to do that, we need to rely on your Spirit and your help. We are helpless without you. And thank you that acknowledging our helplessness is not despairing. It's where hope begins, because you are able. And you have made it possible for us to understand your word, to know you by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that. And so help us as we ponder your glorious, powerful word, your story, and may that impact ours even today. Amen. So firstly, empty full. Forgive me for making up words, but you'll see why. I've heard sermon titles in the book of Ruth, things like famine to fortune, bitter to better, poverty to plenty, even widow to wealthy. This pleases my heart because it's all alliterated, right? But we might well actually call this, and I said it in the beginning, this book, which is called Ruth, actually the book of Naomi. Because as much of Naomi's journey from emptiness to fullness is recorded for us, it starts there and it ends there. Notice how much of the focus falls on her in the closing section in verses 14 to 17. I'll read some of it again. Chapter 4 of Ruth. The woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And Naomi laid the child on her lap and said, "Oh, that's my boy," right? From the beginning of the story, do you remember it a few weeks ago? It's a far cry, isn't it, from chapter 1, Naomi, who rather wanted to be called Mara, bitter. From the ladies who welcomed Naomi and Ruth back to Bethlehem, basically saying something like, "Shoo, Naomi, ye lek rof. You've aged more than your years." To chapter 4, verse 14, "Let's throw a party," the ladies are saying, a stork party, no less. And the ladies essentially saying, "This baby is going to make you young again, glowing, radiant." I think grandparents know something of what I'm talking about. It's amazing, isn't it, how on the one hand we wear our stresses in our bodies and our countenances. Naomi must have looked like that when she came back to Bethlehem in chapter 1. And what a little hope does to everything, including our physical countenances. By the way, I think that's a special gift in church. People who see through that, "I'm fine," and don't leave it there. Don't stop being that person if you have that special gift to open people up. But there's a baby naming ceremony at the end of our chapter, and the baby culturally was named by the ladies, and he's called Obed, which means servant. He will serve the purposes of God in a way he does not know yet. Now imagine Granny Naomi telling this story to her grandchild as the sun settles behind the gleaned fields of Bethlehem again. Thanks to AI, there's some pictures there. Just imagine. "Come sit here at my right knee, little Obed. Every time I look down into your bright eyes, I'm reminded that the Almighty has a way of turning the bitterest winter into a harvest of pure joy. You know me as your Savda, your grandmother, full of years and holding you tight. But there was a time I called myself Mara, which means bitter. Remember that lemon you tried once, that sour taste? That was my life. Many years ago, long before you were born, a terrible famine choked this land. In 10 short years, I went from a full heart to an empty home. I lost everything, including your grandfather. I was a stranger in a foreign land with nothing left to my name but grief. I felt empty, scared, alone. Though I knew I wasn't alone, I struggled with this, but it felt like the Lord was against us. And I told him that. Thank goodness we can tell him that. Truth is, we don't deserve anything good from his hand. But when life is hard, don't ever forget, Obi, that he is in it. And you can pour your heart out to him and tell him how you are feeling. Sometimes you don't have all the answers, but you have to keep going, sowing in tears, knowing that he sees what we don't see. But you know what else happened to keep me keeping on? Your mother, Obed, oh, your sweet, brave mother, refused to let go of my shawl when I set out to come back to Bethlehem. I pleaded with her, Ruth, go back to your people. But she looked into my eyes with a fierce, unwavering devotion and said, words that I will carry to my grave. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Yes, Obed, God was already working behind the scenes, weaving a blanket of comfort that I couldn't yet see. And now you brought life back into this house that had only known silence for so long. Your mother loved me better than seven sons, and through her faith and your father's kindness, God restored everything I had lost. So when you grow up, my darling boy, never forget where you came from. You're a living testament that no matter how deep the darkness gets, God is always working to bring forth a morning of joy. Oh, and Obed, choose well your life partner, someone with integrity who loves the Lord more than you. I'm just imagining conversation, and yes, I've left bits out. But can you see again, as one commentator quoted, as the book proceeds, we see the detailed and delicate caregiving way in which God works all their actions together in his plan. The more the story seems to hide the hand of God, the more it actually affirms it, even more firmly, his total sovereignty, of which we've sung. For the great theological insight revealed here is that God does not act intermittently, but continuously. And we need to grasp that, particularly in the midst of our suffering and struggle. Here we need to have a robust theology of suffering. We need to know God, particularly when the darkness presses in, when the lights go out, when we don't have answers, where we're confused. Here we need to know God is the sovereign, caring, good God. There especially, because we don't know. We don't know where to turn. We don't know what to do next. Just as Naomi, perhaps. There we need to remind ourselves that it's not a God who's abandoned us, that it's not a different God. There we need to remember he is always there working, and he is working for our good. For Naomi and family, it's not that blessing and fullness has come now. It's not that God has suddenly woken up and he has had his arm twisted and then decided to give pity and eventually bless Naomi. No, he's been at work throughout, and part of his blessing has come as a result of and in the hardship, pain, and emptiness. What I mean is this, and I know sometimes this is hard to hear, and perhaps it's easier to say when one's not in the depths of suffering, but when you look back, you see that, don't you? His loving purposes in the very depths of the struggles of bitter emptiness is there. He cares, and even the pain is meant to show us the fullness of joy we have in him. I cannot begin to pretend to understand it all, but I know that in a time of deep pain, suffering, struggle, emptying, God is still good, and he is still God. Is he yours? I need to remember his promises and his truth, that he doesn't lie to us and tell us we won't experience these things in a fallen world. He doesn't lie to us and say your pain is just tough luck. It's just how the cards fell out. He does tell us he is with us right there, even though our feelings may lie to us and tell us otherwise. And he does tell us that our trials and struggles are a refining fire, and that the stripping away, though it be painful, the emptying out is somehow for our good and his glory. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, you want to understand that more, just think of Eustace in Narnia and how he was covered with the dragon scales when he got greedy, and only Aslan could rip it off and it was painful. But the ripping off of the scales, the emptying, brought him to understand his real need. That's what God is on about sometimes in the depth of our struggle. To understand he is the well of everything we need. All I have is Christ. Secondly, unrest, arrested. The birth of a baby at the best of times is life-bringing to a family. Yes, exhausting, Ruan, but life-bringing, right? Our house clearly needed a lot of life. We have four boys, for those who don't know. The Courtneys, even more so. But this baby born has a special lineage. We read about it. Have a look again, verse 18. These are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is where the book has been building to this significant climax. Judges, you remember, ended with there was no king in Israel and everybody did as they saw fit. Essentially chaos. Ruth ends with the name David, the greatest king Israel had. Under David, God's king, after 200 years of national chaos and unfaithfulness, Israel was brought together for the first time since Joshua. Under David, all Israel's enemies were subdued, her borders extended, and there was rest. Under David, the unrest, the restlessness of wickedness was largely arrested, and Israel prospered and was blessed. Now, that is all still to come as we look at it from this perspective, from the end of Ruth, the beyond the scope of this book. But our author presents this story and its ending to us to spark that hope and to remind them and us that the covenant God has not abandoned his people, even though he really should, wouldn't you? But he hasn't. Just imagine Boaz telling this story. What do you think he would emphasize? There's Boaz with his family. My dear family, the Lord be with you. I just love telling the story. Your mom may be a bit too embarrassed to tell you this, but she loved me before she met me. I know that sounds, well, how do you youngsters say, corny? But what I really mean is that nothing about how your mom and I met was an accident. It was conceived in the heart of God. Speaking of corn, it was Yahweh who brought your mom into my fields that day we met during the barley harvest. Not a bad day to meet, glowing sun, happy harvesters, the goodness of God in provision after all the famine. Neither of us knew just what provision, though, lay ahead in that providential work of Yahweh. But he is oh so faithful. I just love how he blesses all peoples and how he was with us in the famine and with us in the provision. And how long before he cared for the downtrodden and the poor in his wise, compassionate laws. His wings spread wide and draw so closely, so securely, so fully. If I hear the stories of old, and I never tire of it, and you shouldn't either, stories of invasion and spies and walls falling. But even before that, my favorite is how Yahweh rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And they didn't lift a finger to engineer that rescue. Just imagine. All those people coming out of Egypt, and they didn't do a thing to do it, except they had to paint their doorposts with blood, a lamb's blood that took the place of the firstborn and spared his life and ours. Obedience was urgent and life-bringing. Yes, my son Obed, a lamb in your place if you'd been there. But through that rescue, the riches of being his people, part of his family, even us, undeserving though we are, I mean, I'll tell you about my mom's story sometime. From slaves to priests, he calls us. What a privilege. What a responsibility to represent him to all. We're redeemed people and we represent the Redeemer. It's so tragic to me how as a nation we've forgotten all of that. Our land is fractured and hungry because of it's empty of devotion to Yahweh. Our real problem is fixed not by cleverer, stronger judges, but by returning humbly and wholeheartedly to the Lord. It's no wonder loyal love for one another is hard to come by. We've forgotten God's steadfast love, his chesed love. Another day I'll tell you how Ruth made all the first moves to snag her prince. Yeah, that's me. It's my story, and I'm sticking to it. But then you came along, my little Obi, one Kenobi, sorry. The Lord has truly been with us. We see now that it was never just about us. Through my union with your mom, God is weaving a thread that I pray will reach far beyond this house and bless many others. Obi, I wonder what God has in store for you. If it's anything like our story, it's going to be eventful. Whatever it is, be sure to walk with him, Obi, and do what he says, even when it doesn't make sense, and even when there's an easier way out, for therein is blessing. Take to heart something I said to your mom a few years ago. Here's my prayer for you, for our family, for my workers, for our people. Take refuge under the wings of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is faithful and good. He will not fail you. Just imagining how Boaz might relate some of the story. The God of unfailing love to all. To all. He desires to draw near. I know that it strikes fear in the hearts of Bible readers when they're asked to read a genealogy. Thank you so much, Sean. I didn't give you the whole one, but I'd like you to come up and read the rest, please. Because we stumble over some of these names. They're not familiar to us. Maybe as characters they are, but it's hard to pronounce. But actually, when we read genealogies, we should get excited in the scriptures. I know it sometimes feels like watching paint dry. But Bible genealogies are something altogether different because they remind us that God is faithful. They remind me and they remind you that God hasn't given up on us. They remind us that just as he promised way back then in the beginning, the serpent crusher is coming. He's come. And all the genealogies are looking for him, are looking for him. Has he come? Has he come? Has the king come? Is the Christ here? Please let it be him. Please let it be next. Is it Obed? No. Is it David? No. As great a king as he was. Is it Solomon? Maybe. No. They all failed too, didn't they? It's all so disappointing too. And so as much as genealogies remind us of our humanity and our sinfulness, but they also remind us of his godness and his goodness and his redemptive power, and he's never giving up on you. So when you read it, even if you stumble over the names, you can read yourself into it. And so we read Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob. Read some of their stories. There are some real rogues there. And as we said last week, some shady ladies too, and even shadier men. But then we read, these are the generations to Christ. And this is the birth of Jesus Christ that took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Oh, here comes another event. But just as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's where the Ruth end story goes. It goes there for us, for your sake and for mine. He has not given up on us. Oh, the merciful perseverance of God with a sinner like me. We should get excited for a baby born in Bethlehem called Obed, and a baby born many, many moons later called Jesus, the Redeemer. Who wants to bless you with his very presence, Emmanuel, God with us. Let me wrap up with one more story. Extraordinary ordinariness. Slowly as the story progresses, Ruth the Moabite becomes simply Ruth. We don't know exactly when her own spiritual desolation and poverty found its answer in Yahweh. But we know by the time she expresses her devotion to Naomi in chapter 1, she appears to have truly come under the wing of Yahweh. Let me remind you, chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." In covenant language, she appears to have come to him, to know him. Certainly her lifestyle from then on shows the fruit of trust in Yahweh. She is described as by Boaz as a worthy woman. And so this foreigner has been beautifully drawn into the people of God, not the first one, and becomes more deeply intertwined into their story than she could ever have imagined. And so finally, I imagine Ruth writing to her sister Orpah, praying for her, and penning this: "My dearest Orpah, my sister, how my heart aches whenever I think of the day we wept together at the border of Judah. I hope you found comfort in a new family to bring you joy. When you turned back to Moab, I knew it was out of obedience to Naomi, but every step I took away from you felt like leaving a piece of myself behind. I want to tell you everything that has happened since, to tell you that the God of Israel did not abandon us, and that the risk we both faced took a turn I could never have dared to pray for. Yes, Mom's spirit was crushed when we got back to Bethlehem. She even wanted to change her name to Mara. Yes, it was so hard to see beyond the bitter experiences. I think back, we just did what we needed to do to survive, but we really had very little hope. But I want to tell you, even though I heard many bitter prayers from Mom, she kept directing them to him, believing him to be behind all of this, even the bitter hardship. And the God of the Israelites, the Lord, heard our prayers. Yes, Mom struggled for a while to move forward, but I knew I had to get on and do the best I could to provide. But everything felt so alien, so scary, so dangerous. They have a law here in Israel that says those, well, in our situation, can go and glean in the fields and pick up what is left from the harvesters. And what I tell you next, you'll barely believe. No, I wasn't taken advantage of. I asked the Lord to protect me as I went into the fields, and I felt serene and calm as I found a field to do this in. And then God sent him, the owner of the field. He spoke with me with a kindness I had never experienced from a stranger. And he told me to stay in his fields, and he ordered his young men not to touch me, and he even told his reapers to purposefully pull out stalks of grain and leave them for me. He prayed for me too, saying, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I need to cut a long story short because the baby is stirring. Yes, Orpah, the baby. My sweet baby boy, his name is Obed. I guess in another letter I'll tell you how I proposed first. Yes, it's unthinkable, I know. But all because Boaz, that's his name, was more than just kind, handsome man. He was our family's redeemer too, a relative that by God's law was raised to give us a hope and a future. Oh, how blessed I am to have received such a man of integrity. And let me tell you, that's rare around these parts. Married and a baby, hope and a future. Yahweh has blessed us so. Most of all, it's just so wonderful to see how Mom cradles Obed on her lap, her sorrow completely turned to praise. But Orpah, whilst Boaz was our physical redeemer and refuge, and I love him so, and he does that so well, whilst things have turned out beyond what we could imagine, there is only one reason for it. It is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. He sustained us, he kept us, he fed us, he rescued us. He is, capital R, redeemer, rescuer, refuge. Now I realize that none of this has happened because I am deserving. Oh, who would be more undeserving than me, this foreigner? No, it's because the Lord, the God of Israel, is so full of grace and so faithful and wanted even me to come to him. Oh, do come. Come and visit Orpah. Come and see your nephew. I would love to tell you more about this God. He has truly given us rest for our souls. And he wants that for you too. Yes, I have a new family now and a new faith, but you'll always be my sister, Orpah, and my prayers cross the Jordan to reach you every single day. God, the Lord, be with you. I don't know, maybe that's how she might relate. Maybe that's what she'll be praying for her sister Orpah. And so it is, through the human characters of Ruth, there's been a call to you and me to put our faith in the God who has not given up on desiring to show you that your only fullness comes from him. There may have been so much emptying happening in your life. Maybe even now, you feel dry and empty and at sea and struggling, maybe even shaking your fist at God. But dear friend, dear sister, dear brother, he is all you need, and he has shown it so faithfully. And has he not shown that in 4 chapters for you, for me? And all you need to do is to trust him. Trust this promise-making, promise-keeping, faithful, good, and loving God, who, as I said before, stretched out his wings of love and grace and faithfulness and had them nailed to a cross. Jesus, God saves. Emmanuel, is he God with you? Is he God with you? Come and find the blessing of rest and refuge under his wings. Has Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz persuaded you? I'd love to talk with you more if you're wondering what that means to become a Christian. And I'd love to encourage you more as I ask you to encourage me. Don't stop trusting him. He is everything. Hold on. He's holding on tighter to you. Let's pray. Father, we sit here perhaps with anxious hearts, with fretfulnesses and worries, with struggles of doubt, with other struggles that crowd in around us. Oh Lord, we know that you understand those things better than we do. But thank you that you are near, you are here, and you've shown us again that you desire much that we come to you and know the blessing of your presence. Even if we know very little else about our circumstances and our struggles, to know you is to know everything. To know you is to know love. To know you is to know steadfastness. To know you is to know mercy. To know you is to know chesed, love. To know you is to know a faithfulness and a loyalty from you that we could never fully comprehend. For it is directed to us sinners. To know you is to know a God who won't give up on us, no matter the circumstances, no matter our sinful hearts. To know you is to know Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's close with gratitude and sing well-known hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.